32. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree, and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
Our psalm begins with the heading, A Song for the Sabbath. It's interesting that this is the only psalm designated specifically for use on the Sabbath. The word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to cease. And the whole idea behind its practice was to cease from all work. All Israelites and any foreigners or slaves among them, and even the animals, were to be given one day a week to rest. And the Sabbath was designated as the seventh day of the week based on God ceasing from his work of creation on that day. We read about it in Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all of his work that he had done in creation. Practicing the Sabbath was a gift from God for which he made provisions so that it could be observed. It was a sign of the covenant relationship between God and his people, commemorating his creation and at the same time anticipating the eternal rest that God had promised them. Strikingly, at least to me, Exodus 31, 16 and 17 tell us, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The Sabbath is to be kept forever. The penalty for breaking the Sabbath was death. Exodus 35, 2, whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. All of this explicit teaching in the Old Testament raises some very serious questions for us. Shouldn't we be keeping the Sabbath? Wasn't it intended to be a sign forever? Shouldn't we be worshiping on Saturday instead of Sunday? There are a number of Christian denominations that do keep the Sabbath observance on Saturday, like the Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists and Church of God Seventh Day and many Messianic Jewish congregations. But why did we change our practice from Saturday to Sunday? Well, we would say that we still see the Sabbath practice as eternal. We would hold to that. But eternal is understood through the lens of Christ's fulfillment of the Sabbath, not in a literal seventh-day observance. Let me briefly lay out the reasons behind the change to Sunday. Why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Number one, because Jesus rose on Sunday, according to all four Gospels. Number two, that Jesus' appearances post-resurrection were on Sundays. The early church in Acts 20, verse 7, gathered on Sundays. The Lord's Day is identified as Sunday in Revelation 1:10. The Sabbath, even in the beginning, was to be a shadow fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the substance. Sabbath was the shadow. Seventh, Sunday marks new creation in Christ. So under the old covenant, the Sabbath came after 6 days of creating and then resting on the seventh. But now, in redemptive history, God has ushered in a new creation in Christ. And number eight, Sunday was the universal practice of the early church. So this is why we shifted it to Sunday. In summary, though, we have to ask the question, is one day better than others? Should we be treating Sunday or Saturday, one of these days, as better than other days? And the Apostle Paul would say, as he does in Romans 14, 5 and 6, seek to be fully convinced in your own mind about how to practice the Sabbath. Many early Jewish Christians still kept the Sabbath on Saturday, but then would join with their Christian brothers and sisters in worshiping on the Lord's Day. And some Christians today, particularly those from the more Reformed tradition, will still practice a Sabbath day of rest, but they will observe it on Sunday. They hold that it's a creation ordinance, and therefore it doesn't go away. As R.C. Sproul says, as long as creation is in effect, Sabbath is in effect. And that's how I was raised. We treated the Lord's Day as a day of rest. And we took a literal rest in the form of a nap. That's what we did as a family. Even I wasn't allowed to go like play with my friends. You know, I had to take a nap. We never went out to a restaurant on Sunday. We would never go buy anything at a store. It was a day set aside to honor the Lord by resting. Now, this is exactly what Romans 14:6 says is a good thing. Quote, the one who observes the day, with reference to the Sabbath, observes it in honor of the Lord. And that's a good thing. But the verse just before it points out, Romans 14:5, quote, another person esteems all the days the same, all of them alike, and each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And this is where I would place myself now. I would say now, if pressed, that every day is a Sabbath day. In the sense that I am resting in the finished, fulfilling work of Christ. That it is an eternal rest realized every day, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is now a new creation. Each day is a day to worship and celebrate all that Christ is to us. And every day is a day to honor the Lord and rest in Him as my Sabbath rest. Paul would also say in Colossians 2 that you shouldn't let anyone pass judgment on you when it comes to how you practice the Sabbath. that these things are just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so don't fight about this. This is not an issue to fight about. You should seek the Lord and study the Word and come to your own convictions, and then whatever you practice, seek to honor the Lord above all else, and don't say that every other real Christian would do it just the way we do it. That's the word here. And Psalm 92 is a psalm or a song for the Sabbath. So let's take a look at that psalm together then, which emphasizes strongly the whole theme that ties it all together is the theme of worship. And the writer begins in verses 1 to 4 by stating, worship is good. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp and to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, and at the works of your hands I sing for joy. There are a lot of things today that are not good. Wouldn't you say that? Many of us would assess the circumstances of our lives right now and have to conclude that they are not good. The conflict and the mounting death toll in the Middle East these days, we would say that's just not good. In terms of how you feel today, perhaps, or the status of your key relationships, or how things may be going for you at work, or at school, or with your finances, or health, may lead you to honestly admit things are not good right now. And if you find yourself focused on these things or weighed down or discouraged by them, then what I would want to say is you need to hear the word of the Lord this morning. That it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Even when everything else seems not good, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And it is good to sing praises to the Most High. And it is good to declare His steadfast love when you get up in the morning. And it is good to end your day by basking in the faithfulness that He has shown to you through the course of that day. And it is good, according to verse 3, to marshal all the musical instruments that I can find and all the technology that will enhance their sound to aid me in celebrating all that God is. That's a good thing. For everything that you are, God, and everything that you have done makes me glad and makes me just want to sing for joy. But wait a minute, because when we start talking like that, it occurs to me, even though we're in the old covenant here, that sounds a lot like the New Testament, doesn't it? Where Paul, even to the point of getting redundant so that we won't miss what's important in Philippians 4, says, rejoice in the Lord always. And just so you don't miss it, I'll say it again, rejoice. Whatever is true, he says, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything that is excellent or praiseworthy, set your mind upon those things. Let your thoughts be captured by things that are the thing that is most true and most honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy more than anything else. And what is that thought? But God Himself, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all grace and peace, the God who never fails us and never abandons us, and the God who never wavers in His love. That God, think about Him. Give thanks to Him. Sing praises to Him. Put on some music and start singing right out loud as if God was the only one who was listening to you. It brought to mind, like when I was growing up, we had an 8-track player. It was mine, but my parents would use it. My dad had set it up in the bathroom on Sunday mornings and put in the 8-track of the Gaithers, and he would be singing at the top of his lungs, "Because He Lives," while he was shaving on Sunday to get ready for church. But that's a good thing. That's a great memory of my dad singing that. We should do that. We should be a singing people. And what is the best time to do this, by the way? Always, according to this psalm. That's precisely the poetic use of morning and evening. It's like saying when we searched high and low, which means we looked everywhere. Morning and evening means it's always good to give praise to the Lord. And here's what the text promises us if we will do this. It promises that when we get done, you know what you'll say when you get done? Singing praises to the Most High and giving thanks to God. You know what you'll say? That was good. That was good for me that I did that. When you express worship, its impact is magnified and multiplied. It doesn't remain just a private or an abstract feeling. It becomes embodied. It becomes more real to you. Silently feeling grateful is one thing, but speaking and singing that gratitude right out loud often expands it and strengthens its emotional and spiritual connection for you. And you know what else happens when you sing right out loud? It happens in services just like this all the time. It inspires other people to join in. And pretty soon, God's presence, which was always there, begins to be manifested in deeply personal ways. I mean, I just thought of this in the early service when I leaned over and I looked over and I see my grandkids, their eyes closed, singing praise to God. I mean, I used to get that same feeling with my kids, you know, when I'd see my kids start to worship God on their own. Now I see it in the grandkids. There's just nothing more precious than that. It multiplies. It invites others, and that's a good thing. It is good to give thanks. It is good to sing praises to the Most High. Before none but Him shall our knees ever bend. It is a good thing. But worship, according to this psalm, is not only good, it is also very warranted. Verses 5 to 9. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man can't know them, and the fool can't understand this, that even though the wicked sprout up like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. And behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies are going to perish, and all of those who oppose you and do evil will be scattered to the wind. So it is not only good to give thanks and praise to God because of His unparalleled beauty and His holy character, but it is also fitting and proper to give praise to God because of what He has done and because of what He is doing in the world. How He works is perfect and just and righteous in every way. And His works make Him worthy of unrestrained praise. And here, the psalmist doesn't only praise Yahweh for His works, but it says, the end of verse 5, that he also praises Him for His thoughts. Specifically, the depth of His thoughts. Have you ever praised God for His thoughts? The Bible says a lot about God's thoughts. God's thoughts refer to His plans and His judgments and purposes, the decisions that God makes to see His will realized in His way. The way that God accomplishes His will far exceeds our ability to anticipate what He's going to do or to predict what He's going to do. His ways, the way He thinks, is so different than us that we can't figure it all out ahead of time. Doesn't this call to mind Isaiah 55? My thoughts are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. So that's because God is an infinite being and we are finite beings with brains that have limited capacities. Limited not only in terms of the quantity of information that they can hold, but also the quality of our thinking and wisdom is limited, and God's is not. He is of a completely different level or order in his thinking than we are. And this is what led Martin Lloyd-Jones to say, God's mind is eternal and God's ways are so infinitely above us that we must always start by being prepared not to understand immediately anything that he does. Isn't that an interesting statement? This is how we should start. Well, I'm not going to understand. That's the way it is. Because he's so far above our ways. We do just the opposite by nature. As soon as something bad happens, we think, oh, where's God? Oh, what's God? You know, we critique God. We do that by nature, as if, you know, we've got the whole picture and God is making a mistake. We can't understand. And indeed, this is the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Think of David in Psalm 139 after surveying the providence of God in his life. He declares, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't fathom it. It's beyond me. Or think of Paul in Romans 11. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who could know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? This is just reality, and this is how God has ordered the world. Does that seem odd to you? Why would God order his world this way? That his thoughts would be infinitely beyond ours. Why? Well, for starters, if we could fully comprehend God's mind, he would not be any greater than we are. His transcendent thinking is essential to his being God. To understand and appreciate this about our God generates all the right responses within us. I want you to think about this because I think it reveals something about the wisdom of God in ordering the world this way. Let me summarize it in what I'm going to call three beautiful qualities in a human being that are produced by facing the greatness of God's thoughts. Number one, humility. It is such a beautiful quality in a person. To contemplate God's thoughts, which are so far beyond me, brings me low. Not in shame, and not merely in frustration, but low in the sense that it just makes me fall on my face in awe of God. And this is a healthy place to be. And it is better for everyone around me too, when I live in humility. Number two, it cultivates trust. It delivers me from the unbearable burden of having to understand everything. I don't know everything, and I'm not in control. And it is futile for me to try and outthink God or to critique him or to correct him. Instead, once I've relinquished that, once I've come to grips with that before God, I can now focus my attention on learning to trust him. because he knows so much more than I know. And it makes me value what he has told me about his thoughts right here. What he's doing, what he's up to in the world, and what his motivations are, and what he chooses to reveal to me. This becomes more and more precious to me as I contemplate his thoughts. And my faith is birthed, and my faith is strengthened by trusting what he has revealed. Third, so he's humility and trust, but then wonder. Wonder. The fuel for your worship never runs low as you contemplate the thoughts and successes of our infinitely wise God. When we reflect, for example, just to give a couple examples, on the story of Joseph, the rejected brother, the object of all kinds of injustices, forgotten in an Egyptian prison for years, only to be raised up to the second highest position in all of the land in order to preserve the line of Judah through which the Messiah would come. And you would just say, who thought of such a thing? Even the evil was meant for good by God. We couldn't have anticipated that. His thoughts are so wise and beyond us. Or reflect on the incarnation of Jesus, the God-man. God, the Son, chooses to come to our world. And when he comes, he doesn't come to be served. He comes to serve. He strips himself down to just a towel, gets on his knees, and washes the feet of his disciples. He shows love and care to prostitutes and to swindling tax collectors. And then he allows himself to be rejected and beaten and humiliated in every way to the point of being publicly murdered on a cross, willingly shedding his blood to absorb the penalty for my sin that I deserved. And you can stand there watching Jesus hanging on the cross and conclude, abject failure. And yet in what seems to be ultimate defeat, becomes the greatest victory imaginable for humans like us. And you just go, this is a wisdom completely different from any kind of my wisdom. And it leaves us glorying in God's unfathomable wisdom, lost in wonder and joy and praise. Why would God order his world this way to cultivate these precious qualities in us and at the same time to reserve all the glory in our salvation for himself? And this too makes him worthy of praise. Our psalm goes on to say that to not appreciate this truth about God leaves people imprisoned in their own finite stupidity and foolishness. This is verse 6. Now elsewhere, a couple places in the Psalms, we are told that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. This leaves that fool with a judgment that is limited to this life alone. Foolishly then, stupidly, he or she is left to pursue satisfaction, meaning, and significance in temporary experiences and possessions. They never bring fulfillment and they never last. Foolish. It's foolish to live like that. But the one who contemplates the thoughts of God knows this, understands this, does not get worried when that person sees the wicked sprout up like grass and begin to flourish. And you might be prone to say, why does God let such a wicked person rise up and get so much power? Why does God let such an anti-Christian pagan have so many resources, so much influence. Why? Well, we know how the story ends. And the wicked are doomed to destruction forever. So people who know this about God are not bothered when the wicked flourish, because we know it's just for a moment. They can't take any of it with them, and it is only storing up wrath for them for the day of judgment. It's like watching an old rerun of an NFL game, and you already know how it's going to end. In fact, if I could just personalize this, if you were to go to Wikipedia and you looked up this category, quote, list of largest comebacks in NFL games, unquote, you would read this. The record for the largest NFL comeback is held by the Minnesota Vikings, who overcame a third quarter deficit of 33-0. 33-0 halfway through the third quarter, only to go on to defeat the Indianapolis Colts 39-36 in overtime during the 2022 NFL season. Well, guess what? Every once in a while, when I'm in the mood, I'll find that game on YouTube. In fact, there's even a version where you can watch it, and down in the corner, it tells you the percentage of chance that the Vikings could come back and win. You know, it starts out like 0.0000, so like it's impossible. But then they score. Oh, it bumps up a little bit, and you can watch that. Now, when I do that just for fun, guess what? I never get nervous. My palms never get sweaty, and I'm not like, oh, because I know how it's going to end. As unlikely as it may seem, I know how it's going to end, and so I just sort of sit back and enjoy it. And so it is with believers when they see the wicked flourish. Because we understand that they will experience destruction forever. But that our God is on high forever. Exalted forever. Our God is good forever. Our God is king forever. All of his enemies perish. Everyone who rejects him and chooses evil will be scattered to the wind and be no more. They won't matter at all. So we expect evil and sin to rise up, but it doesn't cause us consternation. It doesn't disturb us. Verses 10 and 11, worship becomes personal. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. You hear the shift there? The shift that's taken place in these verses now to a more personal testimony of why God is worthy of praise. God has brought blessing and stability into the life of the writer here. He has experienced God's help for himself, and now this becomes another cause for praise. It's not just that God oversees all the broad scope of history and the nations of the world, but he reigns in my life. A hair doesn't fall to the ground, sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. He's intricately involved in every aspect of my life, and this makes him worthy of praise. The reference to my horn symbolizes strength, that God has given the psalmist everything he needs to face the challenges of living in a world that is hostile to God and God's people. The reference to fresh oil that is poured over him indicates the kind of refreshment that God has provided to him, like you would anoint an honored guest in your home, showing deeply personal hospitality. So it is with the believer. God just restores us and refreshes us as we praise him. See, the theme here is worship, that it's always good to praise him. It's why Tim and Kathy Keller point out, only through worship are we restored to vigor from the exhaustion and burnout of seeking our own glory. So some of us spend most of the week exalting ourselves, protecting ourselves, seeking our own glory, and then we come to worship And we start singing along with many, many others. Forever you are faithful. Forever you are strong. Forever, forever, forever. And it recalibrates us and reminds us that this isn't about me, it's about him. Whether I live or die, to live is Christ. He's the whole point of living. And when the time comes to die, it's all gain for me. In verse 11, the writer has watched God intervene in world events to bring judgment upon his enemies. But here, the enemies of Yahweh have also become the enemies of those who, like the psalmist, side with Yahweh and identify with him. But in this case, he has seen and heard the downfall of his own enemies. And the lesson here is Yahweh always wins. Some see connections here with Psalm 2. Do you remember what happens in Psalm 2? Something that we don't read about very often in the Bible. All the kings of the earth have gathered together and come up with schemes against the Lord and his anointed. And the Lord observes all of this on the earth. And you know what it says about God in Psalm 2? He watches all of it. You know what he does? He starts laughing. He starts laughing. It just is funny to picture this God laughing. How audacious to think that human rebellion in any way threatens God's reigns or purposes. And you know what I thought of? Here's a good way, another good connection. The joy of the Lord there, hearing him laugh in the face of threats and opposition, really does increase our strength. The joy of the Lord becomes our strength. God laughs because human rebellion is futile. And God's joy becomes our strength because his purposes to restore and redeem his people cannot fail. And so when I see God laugh at all the kings of the earth opposing him, I go, whew, everything's still okay. I find strength in that. For the psalmist, God is always enough, no matter the personal challenges he faces. And that brings us to the last section where worship is transformational. Verse 12, the righteous flourish like the palm tree, and they grow like a cedar in Lebanon, and they're planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God, and they still bear fruit in old age. They're ever full of sap and green to declare the Lord is upright, that he's my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. So much imagery here comes together to encourage us. And the key to all of it is that the trees here have been planted, or we could say transplanted, in the house of the Lord. In other words, stay close to Yahweh. The house and the courts here refer to the divine presence. We live all of life with God. His divine, sometimes mysterious providence is working at all for good, for our blessing and protection and refreshment. And this is the only place that true fulfillment is found, being planted in the soil of God's presence. Deep communion with God, drawing our identity and our strength and our wisdom and joy and peace from his presence in my life. I live planted in his courts. This energizing fullness only grows more pronounced with age. Verse 14 assures us. We bear fruit in old age. That's a good one for me. I feel like I should print it and have it on my refrigerator. He lets us bear fruit in old age. At the very time when the world will come along and say, well, you know, he's past his prime, you know. It's like he can't produce what he used to produce, so he's really not worth it. And then the Bible comes along and says, yeah, even though my body is wasting away, my spirit is being renewed more and more every day. My faith is being renewed. My fruitfulness only grows as my body breaks down. Isn't that good news? The righteous flourish like the palm tree. The date palms that are mentioned here could grow over 70 feet tall and live for 200 years. But even more, what I think is stunning, are the cedars of Lebanon. And there's a picture of one. They grow 130 feet tall with a trunk that's 8 feet in diameter, and they can live 1,000 years. Look at that. This is the image, the picture of a man or woman who lives each day in constant communion with Yahweh and who begins every morning with gratitude for God's steadfast love and closes every day recounting the faithfulness of God through that day. You just flourish and grow and develop and bear fruit. It becomes but you understand, this is a lifestyle of praise. All through the day and night, in any circumstance, it is good, it is so good to give thanks to the Lord and sing His praises. And those who live this way flourish. They are evergreen and full of life, and they are still bearing fresh fruit in their old age. Praise the Lord. Elijah Walker turned 87 the day that the new pastor came to visit. He was already seated on the porch of his weather-worn farmhouse, covering up his legs with a thick quilt, his eyes watching the breeze play in the oak leaves like an old friend. Pastor Reed approached quietly, unsure how to begin. Everyone in the church told him about Brother Walker. He's a man of prayer. He's a living psalm. He's planted in the house of the Lord, they'd say. But looking at that frail body before him, the pastor half expected silence and sleep. Instead, Elijah turned and smiled with a warmth that disarmed him. "Pastor," he said, his voice soft but steady, "you've come to meet an old tree." Pastor Reed chuckled, "An old tree?" He nodded toward the orchard beyond the field and said, "See them apple trees? Some are young, full of juice and fire, but the old ones, the ones with the gnarled branches and the scars from storms, they're the ones that bear the sweetest fruit. They've been through the seasons. They have sunk their roots deep, and they have learned to stretch toward heaven and when to rest." And Pastor Reed sat down, suddenly realizing he was more of a student here than being a shepherd. "I used to think youth was the best time for faith," Elijah continued. "Zeal, boldness, all-night prayer meetings. But now I know what Psalm 92 means when it says we can bear fruit in old age. It's not about pushing harder. It's about being rooted. Years of walking with God. Through the loss of my dear Sarah. Through the cancer that nearly took me. Through the long nights of unanswered prayers. They have made my soul soft, not bitter. Grateful, not grim." He tapped his chest gently. "There's still a freshness here. Not because life got easier, but because God proved himself over and over. And every time he did, it carved something new into the grain of this old tree." And Pastor Reed was quiet, and the breeze rustled again. Elijah looked at him, his eyes clear. "Stay close to Jesus, son. And don't just visit his house. Plant yourself there. And that's how to stay green when everything else in the world turns gray. It's good to give praise to God. Let's pray. How we thank you, God, for the unspeakable privilege of having your word so that we can know who you are. We can begin to just have a bit of a taste of the depth of your thoughts and your worthiness of our praise and thanksgiving. But God, please write the words now of Psalm 92 on our hearts, that we wouldn't just listen to a message or even know the knowledge here of Psalm 92, but that we would actually live this way. We would just have this sense all the time and seek to cultivate a new awareness that you're with us, the God who is with us and at work all around us and within us, that you are the God who reigns and rules and loves us and fulfills us and satisfies us, the God who has made promises to us that are stronger than death. Yes, Lord, let us be your people, overflowing with praise and thanksgiving, falling asleep at the wonder of your faithfulness to us. How worthy you are, Lord, as we learn to trust you and treasure you more and more. Make us more and more like yourself. This is our prayer through Jesus Christ. Amen.